All right, this morning I'm going to speak on the word of prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. And the text is taken from chapter 10, verse 11 to verse 14, please. For those who are not very familiar with the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Before that is Zechariah. So, book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Verse 11 to verse 14, please. This is the text for this morning. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 11 says, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted with the bow, or rather fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up you sons, O Zion, against you son, O Greece, and make you like the sword of the mighty men." The key verse that I'm going to highlight to you is, "Raise up you sons, O Zion, against your son, O Greece, and have made you like the sword of a mighty man." And verse 14 says that the Lord was be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. Now, the reason why I speak on this particular sermon, I would like to entitle this sermon called "Sons of Zion Against," or rather, "Versus the Sons of Greece." Now, as you are aware, I've completed a series of sermons a few years ago, about the vision of Zion Fellowship and the mission of Zion Fellowship. And subsequent to that, year after year, I feel that I have a responsibility to maybe once or twice a year, even though I've completed the series of sermon, I'd like to remind all of us what is our vision and what is our mission. And every time when I go into this area, I find that I discover new things. So this is one of the area that this is one aspect that I like to convey to you. Something that I discover. This name, Sons of Zion, just stirred within my heart the last couple of months. And as I go and research further into this area, I bump into this particular verse, and I'm going to share with you from my heart. Zechariah chapter 9, regarding the sons of Zion. Now, we name our church Zion Fellowship. Now, before I begin, let us pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank your privilege, Lord, to be part of your church. And you have planted Zion Fellowship, Lord, in this part of Perth, northern part, and in the area of Clarkson, in the city of Wanneroo and Joondalup. And you have a purpose for us, Lord, in this area. And therefore, Lord, we want to surrender ourselves to your molding. And I pray, Father, Lord, this morning you stir up the hearts of the people, that you will awaken our senses and begin to realize what is happening in the world, and that you stir us, our heart, that we will be passionate for you, set us on fire, and give us the zeal and the passion and the purpose, Lord, for your coming kingdom that is going to invade, Lord, this planet Earth. So I just pray that you will grant us the wisdom and the discernment to know the season and the timing, and that we will prepare ourselves for this day. So help me to speak this word with clarity, and that your people may understand, and they will, Lord, take up your invitation, Lord, to do great exploit for you. In the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, and we all pray, amen. All right, we name our church Zion Fellowship. Now, Zion is not an ordinary name, and it is a name that is so precious and so dear to the Lord Jesus, to our Heavenly Father. And the basis for what I've said is taken from Psalm 87. If you read verse 2 to verse 3, the Lord says that He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He says that glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. So the Bible here clearly says that of all the places in Israel, the Lord loves the gates and the city of Zion more than any other dwellings in Israel. That is a very, very profound verse. The name Zion not only represents a specific city, it of course also represents the people of the city. The city of the citizens of a city or nation has certain character and characteristics that uniquely identify that this person come from that city of that nation. And there are many people here of different nationality migrated to Australia. And while you're living in whatever country that you come from, you come to Australia, you find that we are different. But over time, we pick up certain of their values and characteristics. So, for example, you know, I come from Singapore, some people come from Malaysia, some come from Indonesia, so on and so forth. And we have certain characteristics, and they can identify, yeah, I notice from the way that you talk, from the way that you behave, you come from this particular city. So the name Zion represents a particular group of people. And God has designated the sons of Zion to represent a people of certain characteristic, a certain kind of people whom he has designated for a very high calling. And there here, Prophet Zechariah gave a prophecy regarding the sons of Zion before the ascent of the Greek Empire. And in verse 13, he says that God will raise up the sons of Zion to be like the sword of a mighty man to come against the sons of Greece. Now, this prophecy was partially fulfilled as a prototype during the Maccabean Jewish revolt against the Greek colonial master in the year somewhere around 166 before Christ. This prophecy but will be fulfilled in its fullness in the next great revival, or the greatest revival that we will witness just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the sons of Zion and sons of Greece all about, you may ask? And let me explain, starting with the sons of Greece. Now, the Greek nation became a world superpower in the year 330 BC, thereabout. And Alexander the Great overran many nations of the Mediterranean world, the Asia Minor, and also parts of Asia, Middle East and parts of Asia. And his teacher, Aristotle, taught Alexander the Great this. He says that you do not have to overrun and exert control over all this nation. He says that all you had to do is to teach them the Greek culture. Now, this is a very strategic statement. And over a period of years, these people, they said they would think and they would act like the Greek. And the Greek culture, the spirit, the religion, the philosophy, and it will progressively capture their heart and their mindset and their lifestyle. And so, I want to tell you a bit more about the Greek culture and the Greek spirit. What is the Greek culture and the Greek spirit? And there are many areas. First, let's talk about their religion. Now, the Greek worship many gods. They believe that their chief god is Zeus. And he is the father of all the pagan gods and mankind. Can I have a slide, please? Thank you. Point number one. He is the father of all pagan gods and mankind. And Zeus had his headquarters at Mount Olympus. And this is how the Olympic Games derived its name from, and how it gets started. And more on this later. And the second area is in the area of philosophy. The Greek produced many great philosophers like Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. And they believe that human achievement is the highest goal. And they idolize the human mind, and they deny any moral values. They believe that man can become God through his own advancement and his own effort. So the heart of Greek philosophy is humanism. And man takes the center stage. Self-fulfillment is the greatest virtue of all. And therefore the emphasis is on me, 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 I. And here, there is no absolute of moral values, and everything is relative. And man is his own God. What about in the areas of arts? Now, in the areas of art, they teach men to appreciate the beauty of the human body. And so they perverted art and turned it into a precursor for public nudity and pornography. So therefore, you can see how it influenced even the art of Europe. You see many sculptures of naked bodies. And then also in the areas of marriage, the Greeks think that marriage should not be confined to just between a man and a woman. They view a homosexual relationship between two men, he says that it can be more fulfilling as well. And this is a precursor to the same-sex marriage agenda. Now, when the Greek, or rather when Greece was a superpower and a colonial master, they forced the Jews to worship many gods. They forbid the use of the Holy Scripture, the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue. And they desecrated the Jewish temple, placed the idol god Zeus in the most holy place, and offer swine as the sacrifice. And all these things totally oppose what God has taught the Jews. And when the Greek occupied Israel after many years, their Greek pagan influence caused most Jews to compromise on their faith. And then God raised up a man, a leader called Judah Maccabee during the period. And he rose up and he said that we are the people of God and we believe in only one true God. We will not accept this nonsense of the Greek religion and culture that was imposed upon us. And we would teach and stand on the Holy Scripture and that we would not compromise. And then he led a miraculous battle to defeat and drove out the Greek colonial master. And the Zechariah prophecy was for a double fulfillment. The initial prototype fulfillment was in the Maccabean revolt. And the final fulfillment will be in the final revival just before Jesus comes back the second time. Let's go back to the scripture. Chapter 9 verse 11 says, as for you also, the Lord said, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your son, O Zion, against you, your sons, O Greece, and have made you like the sword of a mighty man. Here, God spoke through the prophet Zechariah. He said that because I have made a covenant with you, and this is sealed by the blood, he says that this is a very serious covenant. It means that God put his life on the line should he break his promise. And God says that he will set his covenanted people free from the pit. They are also asked not to compromise on their allegiance to God and his word and to return to God and his stronghold. And then God said that then I will restore you. I will restore you to a position of power and strength and will use you as like the sword of a mighty man. He says that he will equip Judah and Ephraim. And Judah and Ephraim were the lead tribes of the south and the north. And he says that he will empower them to bend the arrows, bend the bow armed with the arrows to strike against the Greeks, the sons of Greece. The sons of Greece are those who embrace the values of humanism. And not only the Greek philosophies spread like a virus to the world, it also affects what they call, infects some of the churches then. So, for example, it opposes the main teaching of the Bible. I'd like to give you some example. It tries to infiltrate into church to corrupt the key doctrines of the Bible. One classic example being the church in Corinth or at Corinth in Greece. Now, the Corinthian church was a very gifted and very talented church. It's a very spiritual church, but they have some serious doctrinal problem. And one of the Christian core beliefs is the resurrection of the dead. The influence of the Greek culture and philosophy has cast serious doubts in the mindset of these Corinthian Christians in accepting the resurrection of the dead. The Greek philosophy is this. He says that the physical body is mortal and inherently evil. And he says that unseen soul is immortal, holy and good. And body and soul are considered to be totally separate things. And so they consider the good and the unseen soul is being trapped in this body. And the body is considered as a main hindrance to the soul to the immortal. So when a person dies, it is a liberating for a soul because it is no longer hindered by the physical body. So for them to be resurrected and then to receive another body is totally ridiculous and unthinkable. And this has infiltrated into the mindset of this Christian. And therefore, many Greeks in the Corinthian church do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul had to write to instruct and correct them on this. This is the background to the book of Corinthians chapter 15. And he says, Paul had to correct them and to teach them about the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And also the resurrection of the Christian when Jesus comes back the second time. And he says that resurrection is one of the key tenets of the Christian faith. Paul says that if you do not believe in it, then your Christian faith is in vain and empty. It is tantamount to giving up your faith in the Lord Jesus. So the Greek philosophy and culture did not just stop its influence there. Humanism continues to flood the world in every facet of the society, even until now. In our world today, you may not have realized how much the Greek philosophy and culture had influenced the Western world in many other areas. In politics, in education, in sports. So for example, in politics and government, the Western democracy was a Greek invention, was a Greek idea. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Now it sounds very noble, but it is man-centered because it is man-focused. And there's no God in that particular equation. And mind you, in the kingdom of heaven, it is not a democracy. You cannot say, Lord, God, I elect you into government. There's no such thing. In heaven, no democracy. It's theocracy. And even in a church government, it is not democratic. It is not that you like a particular person, and the particular person can promise you this and that, and then you elect him to be the pastor of the church. It doesn't work this way in the governments of God. And so, item number 7, it says, in the area of education, our present educational system, the classroom teacher-pupil educational model was derived from the Greek system. Now, what about sports? I want to tell you more about the origin of the Olympic Games. You will be shocked. Now, even the seemingly innocent sporting event, the Olympic Games, it originated from Greece. Now, the game was held to honor and to worship the idol pagan god Zeus, whose headquarters is in Mount Olympus. Now, Greece. That place is in Greece. And Zeus is portrayed as a fatherly figure. Now, in spiritual reality, Zeus is a demonic and satanic counterfeit. He promotes achievement, strife, competition, and he demands sacrifice in sports. And only the strong, the muscular, who survive, are allowed to survive. And the weaker ones will be sacrificed to Zeus. So did you know that at the beginning of the ancient Olympic Games, the loser was killed and sacrificed to this pagan god Zeus? And because the Greek philosopher also promoted the admiration of the human body, and actually originally all the competitors of the Olympic Games, they compete in naked bodies to show off their physique to the spectator, for the spectator to admire. And in the pagan ceremony, a priestess need to first light up the flame to honor Zeus. This fire is to keep burning continuously during the game. Now, of course, in modern times, the same Olympic flame was lit again for the first time in the year 1936, following the initiative by the Nazi when the game was held in Berlin. Now, it was arranged for the runners to carry that flame, the torch, from Greece, the birthplace of the Olympic, to Berlin. And then what happened? When the Olympic Games was held in the original place in Greece, 2004, the modern version of the pagan ritual and ceremony were performed by the priestess for the world to see. And at the opening ceremony, the Olympic hymn was sung, inviting Zeus to take the nations of the world as his possession. And then the flame was carried across all the five continents and was inviting Zeus to take the nations of the world as his possession. The flame, it is the most honored altar flame worldwide, the flame of pagan and idol worship. Billions of people watched the ceremony over the television, totally unaware of a worldwide sinister worship service of Satan. Do we realize what an opening darkness this created? And so there are many things of the world that they were packaged in such a way, you know, that some part is healthy, but behind some of these things, there are some of the sinister thing that is of satanic origin, which we do not even realize. That is why in the book of Revelation, it says that, you know, the devil is so sly and so cunning and so deceptive that he has deceived the whole world. So interestingly, during the time of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, we read Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a huge statue. I'd like to show you this particular statue. Now, he had the dream that he saw a big statue. The head is made of gold, and then the chest and arms of silver, and the bellies and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet is 10 toes made of iron and clay. And then this king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a bit puzzled, and he knew that this dream was from God and God was trying to convey certain things, but he could not get any of his magician or wise men or astrologer to interpret this dream. And finally they found a man by the name of Prophet Daniel, and then by the Spirit of God he began to interpret this dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. He says that it foreshadowed the four Gentiles world empire which would arise in succession from his time. And here he says that the head of gold represents you, the king of Babylon, the Babylon Empire. It says after you will come the Medes Persian Empire, and then after that the Greece, and then later on Rome. And then after Rome, there will be this Rome too, which is an indication in some form or another European Union or conglomerate of European Union with other blocks to come. But suffice it to say, I will not cover this area in my sermon today, but I'm going to concentrate on this particular kingdom, the Empire of Greece. Now, interestingly, if you notice that the Kingdom of Greece, if you look at this prophecy, everything is not by chance. The statue productive system of organs were in the area identified with Greece. And it shows that the reproductive capacity of this sinister culture and spirit through successive generations, all the other empire, they have seeded and they have receded. The Greek culture keep reproducing itself over and over again. Presently, every Greek thought and thinking pattern has infiltrated many nations and even among many churches. And the latest move and agenda is the push for the same-sex marriage agenda. Men and men, women and women. You look at all the Western world. All the Western world have voted in favor of this particular bill. They have passed a bill recognizing same-sex marriage. When it comes to Australia, is one of the last Western country, and even a conservative society like Singapore, where I came from, you know, used to be very conservative. Even the homosexuals, they're pushing this bill, and they are about gaining more and more traction. And so, I would like to bring you to the attention that this intellectual philosophical argument for the rights of equality in marriage is the latest push from the Greek spirit and the Greek culture. And the spirit of Greece and humanism is pushing an agenda and the frontier everywhere. And this is in preparation and a forerunner to receive the Antichrist, who will be a Greek. You remember, I brought to your attention many months ago, last year, when I went through the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, it says that the Antichrist has a body of a leopard. And that leopard in Daniel chapter 7 is a symbol that represents the Greek Empire. And therefore, it is no accident that Greece is currently going through a deep and serious financial crisis. The nation is heavily in debt, about to go bankrupt. And it owes about a debt that is about two times the nation's annual GDP. Now, who is going to save them from this deep trouble and crisis? The stage is being set for someone, a cunning politician, a financial genius who is very young, eloquent and charismatic leader, to turn the nations around and to solve their problem. And he will be hailed first as the savior for Greece. And later, after he has gained prominence, he will provide some solutions to some of the world's most pressing problems. He will then be welcomed and accepted as the savior of the world and become the world dictator and the Antichrist. And therefore, we need to be alert and to watch closely the development of Greece, because the time may be much nearer than you expect. So, who are the sons of Greece? In short, the sons of Greece are a very mature company of people in high places. I want to emphasize, they are not ordinary people. They are people in high places who totally embrace the values of humanism. And these are the spirit of intellectual arrogance. And they will oppose everything that is of God. And having said so much about Greece and the sons of Greece, the next question I want to ask is this: who are the sons of Zion? Now, while the sons of Zion are Christian, it is not just ordinary Christian. They are a certain kind of Christian who has attained a certain Christ-like stature. And the key of finding out is to find out the meaning of Zion. We have gone through the journey of Israel, and God uses Israel's journey, actual historical journey, as an illustration and as an example of the journey of a Christian or a journey of a church. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says that all these things that happened to Israel, it says, as examples, and they were written for what? For our admonition. So what? Upon whom the ages, or the end of the ages, have come. That means this is written as a lesson, as an illustration for us, for the present days, you know, which we are going to go into the end of the ages. And God uses Israel's journey to exemplify our spiritual journey of growth. It shows us our different experiences, the progression and the growth journey of a Christian. It is not about intellectual growth, but it is about growth in your character, in your attitude, in your faith, and most importantly, your relationship with God. Israel's journey started in Egypt while Israel was in bondage. But then she reaches her apex at Mount Zion during the time of King David, the man after God's heart. And after King David captured Zion, the first agenda in his heart is he established Zion as the religious and the political capital at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, I want to go through quickly, briefly with you, the journey of Israel. It's also a reminder for all of us who have gone through this series of sermons, but it's also a good kind of a summary for those who are new to this particular area. Now, because it's going to be very quick, I'm just going to give two or three sentence comment about each milestone in their journey. Now, the first one is in Egypt. Now, as you know, Israel was in Egypt as slave under bondage. And then God said, I'm going to deliver you one day. And so what does Egypt stand for? Egypt stands for the world. The world that we live in, the kingdom of darkness. Pharaoh had a crown, and of that particular crown, he had a snake on it. And therefore that snake represents Satan. And Egypt is a land of death. The prominent landmark is actually pyramid. Man. Pyramid is death. And therefore it is a land of death. It's a kingdom of death. And so Egypt was in, or rather Israel was in Egypt, was in the kingdom of darkness. And God's going to raise a person, Moses, to deliver them out of Egypt, the kingdom of darkness and bondage, into the kingdom of light. And that was done on the Passover, the day of the Passover. And so, on the day of the Passover, alright, just like we live in the world, a kingdom of darkness. Before we are saved, we are in this world. Many of us don't know that it's a kingdom of darkness and also death. Because eventually, you know, the death will lead us with no hope and no future. And we go into an eternal darkness called hell. And therefore, when God delivers us on the day of our salvation, it's the day of Passover. Because Jesus is our Passover. And then the next step of our journey is Israel went and crossed the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is an illustration of our water baptism. You are now translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the next milestone that Israel experienced was Marah. And they encountered bitter water. The water that they were so thirsty, and they drank the water and it was bitter. And so Christian, you don't expect your honeymoon to be, you know, forever. After you become a Christian, there will be some honeymoon period. But then after that, you interact with people, with other Christians, that you find that you will encounter things like betrayal, disappointment, offenses, disillusionment, so on and so forth. And therefore, you will encounter, you will have bitter experiences in your Christian walk. But there is a way, and the way is to bring it to the cross. Because after they cast that, what they call, a stick, a timber, a branch into the pool of Marah, it becomes sweet. And therefore, you can turn your bitterness into something sweet and grow in the Lord. And of course, they also came to an oasis called Elim. And of course, in our Christian life, we also have oasis experience. You will receive healing. Your prayers are answered. And therefore, this is an oasis experience. There is tremendous joy. There's jubilation. There is, you know, some of these mountain height experiences. But at the same time, while they are in this particular journey, they encounter the Amalekites. And the Amalekites represent our carnal nature. And God wants us to fight this particular battle against the Amalekite. That means when we encounter any of this carnal nature that arises in us, we need to overcome. And God is training you in that wilderness that you go through. And then they come to a place called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, Moses ascended to the mountain called Mount Sinai. And the fire of God descended upon that place. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus ascended to heaven and the tongues of fire came upon the church, the 120 gathered in the upper room. So likewise, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire came upon you. You have this baptism of the Holy Spirit and this is your Mount Sinai experience. And then also, they continue to wander in the wilderness for a couple of years and they have these dry and mundane experiences. But during those dry and mundane experiences, you know, God is actually putting us on the trial to develop us. But then the way that we respond to it is very important. If we respond with a positive attitude, we'll pass all those tests and then God eventually will bring us to cross River Jordan. And so, during that moment, Israel complained, keep murmuring, and as a result, this was sent into the wilderness to wander for 40 years. And then he raised up a next generation of people who have a better attitude, who don't complain and murmur. And then they came to this place to cross River Jordan into the promised land. So likewise, Christians, When you go through this mundane period, things can be boring. Things can be very dry. But God is putting you on a test. And God wants to develop you and wants you to grow up, you know, through these processes. Every great man of God must go through the wilderness. Whether it's Jesus, Elisha, David, you know, all these faithful men of God have to pass this test. And then eventually they come to River Jordan. That is a time when you begin to die to self. And after you cross River Jordan, there are 7 important enemies to conquer. There are 3 important milestones after you cross River Jordan into the Promised Land. The first milestone is Shiloh. You will experience initial successes in your life. And then you come to a junction, come to a point of decision. Whether you will make compromises with the unworldly people so that you can, you know, become more successful, or you're going to stick on, or you're going to remain faithful to God, and as a result will not compromise. So that will have kind of 2 sub-destiny. Those who compromise will eventually regress, just like the glory of the Lord left Shiloh. For those who are faithful and do not compromise, God will bring them to another place to scale this particular mountain called Hebron. And Hebron is where God separate the full-hearted from the divided-hearted, so as to prepare them to go to the apex, to go to full maturity in Christ Jesus. And that is in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. And those are the people who have come here. They have attained spiritual Mount Zion, and they are the sons of Zion. So brothers and sisters, this is a brief kind of summary of the journey of a Christian. So sons of Zion are those who have attained spiritual Mount Zion. They have attained full maturity in Christ. They have certain stature and they have certain characteristics. For example, Psalms 23, or rather 24, verse 3 to verse 4, asks the question. He says that who may ascend to the hill of Zion? What is the hill of Zion? This is Mount Zion. Who may stand in this holy place? And then the psalmist gives an answer. He says, he who has a clean hand and a pure heart. He who has not lifted up his soul to the idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And then another Psalm 15. King David asks the question, who may abide in your tabernacle? He says, who may dwell in your holy hill? Again, this holy hill refers to Mount Zion. And then the answers that he gave, he who walks uprightly, who works righteousness and speaks the truth in the heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his enemy. So there are many other qualifications. So we can describe the sons of Zion in another way. In the book of John, 1 John, epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, and Apostle John addressed to 3 groups of Christians, to the little children, to the young men, and to the fathers. Now, this does not refer to how many years you have been a Christian, but your spiritual maturity. Little children are those baby Christians, drinking milk. They are childish and they are immature. Though they have left the world of Egypt, but Egypt and worldliness has not left their heart. And they are still on diapers. Just give me, change me, clean me, do this for me. What can I get out of this? What is this for me? Me. I. These are the little children. Young men are those who have overcome the evil ones. It says the word of God abides in you. They are overcomers of circumstances and situation. And then you have the spiritual fathers. Spiritual fathers are not only overcomers, they know the heart of the Heavenly Father. They are righteous, they have clean hands and a pure heart. And they live a self, what they call crucified life. And therefore, sons of Zion are spiritual fathers. They are supported by the young men. They are God-loving Christian. Love is not just a feeling, brothers and sisters. Like what you are, you know, hearing from all this romantic story. It's not just feeling, it is obedience. And that's why Jesus says, in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says that if you love me, you will do my commandment. You will keep my commandment. That means loving God means being obedient and being constant doer of His word. So spiritual fathers, number two, are Christ-like in character. They are humble. They exhibit a loving, a joyous, and a peaceable, mature nature. And they are patient, they are kind, and they are morally upright, faithful, gentle, and having self-control. And these are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Third area is they are spirit-empowered. They do not trust in the might and the ingenuity of men, but they are solely reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, in short, the sons of Zion, they are God-loving, Christ-like, and spirit-empowered disciple. That is our mission statement. So, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 13, describes for us a final showdown, an epic battle that is to come between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. It will take place in the last days during the final revival before Jesus' second coming. And God is raising up a company of sons and daughters of Zion. Empower them for this coming spiritual battle. And this company of Christians come from both Jews and non-Jews. And it will be a very ferocious battle in the spirit between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece. And two company of fully mature sons and daughters with totally opposing worldviews, with totally conflicting value system. It will come to a head-on collision between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the devil is currently raising a big company of witches to operate in the occult. Now, how will this come about? You may say, I don't see any evidence of this, you may say. Now, it is not by chance that the Harry Potter series of books are becoming so successful and so popular and so well received. The Harry Potter book was first written in 1997. And the last book was released in 2007. And so this was over a period of 10 years. 10 years. So many books and material, you know, coming into to flood the market, to flood the minds of the young children and teenager. And many books were produced from these books. Movies, I mean, were produced from these books. And of July 2013, I read up a statistics. It says that 400 million copies of these books have been sold. 400 million is mind-boggling. 400 million of these have been sold. I would imagine a similar number of people, if not more, went to the movie as well. More than 400 million people would have watched the movie. And it was presented as a fantasy novel and a movie to attract young children and young adults. And let us not be naive. It is not just books for you to read for your enjoyment and pleasure reading. It's not just movie for entertainment. Behind it is a very subtle world marketing campaign to recruit young children into the world of occult through seduction. Now, you all know, we all know that children and teenagers are very curious people. Surely, among them, a fair number of them will go into the internet website and experiment on some of this black magic and witchcraft. It just takes a matter of a few experiments before they get hooked into witchcraft. Now, if the devil is just able to attract 1%, if let's say the success rate is 1%, he would have recruited out of the 400 million, 4 million. 4 million witches operating throughout the world. So, brothers and sisters, this is no small matter. The children, these children would have reached an age of 30 to 40 by the year, the end of this decade, 2020. So, in time to come, the battle of the Zion, the sons of Zion versus the sons of Greece, will be a battle in the spirit. in wisdom, in miracle, in signs and wonders. I just give you a few examples in the Old Testament. This is not a far-fetched story. God raised up Moses to confront Pharaoh of Egypt, king of Egypt. And then Moses battled with his magician, James and Jimbrus, in the miracle. There was a fierce battle in the realm of the spirit. And then another example, God raised up David to confront Goliath, the bully from the Philistine camp. And God raised up Elijah to confront King Ahab and all the false prophets of Baal. And what happened? Elijah called out a fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And then God raised up Daniel to confound all the wise men in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he said in Daniel chapter 1 verse 20, he says, Daniel and all the godly colleague, he says that they are 10 times better than all his wise men and all his magician. So, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of Zion, we can be 10 times better than the sons of Greece. This is no exaggeration. It is in the scripture. During the time of Daniel, God raised up men and women who not defile themselves in the world, who can stand up at the appropriate moment and be bold and courageous, and they will be 10 times better than the sons of Greece. So the challenge for us today is to prepare and to equip ourselves in the word, in the spirit, in character, to rise up for this coming hour. The church needs to be ready for this great assault. The Greek thinking and the spirit has not only infiltrated the church, but also many churches, or rather has not only infiltrated the world, but also many churches. So when the enemy plans to come in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against him. So rise up, sons and daughters of Zion. You need to start to grow up. God is inviting you and me to participate in this next great move of God. And we all need to start growing up. Now, if you want to grow up, you cannot continue to just partake the milk of God's word. You need to partake the solid meat of God's word. You must be able to take strong messages and not be easily offended or harbor offenses. This is for your good. If you cannot overcome some of these things during peaceful time, how are you going to overcome when the enemy launched a ferocious assault in the end days? The prophet Jeremiah put it very well in this way. He says in Jeremiah chapter 12 verse 5, he says that if you run with the footmen and they weary you, he says, then how can you contend with the horses? Look, he says that if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they weary you, then how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan? So the Lord is sounding the clarion, the trumpet call. Wake up, church. The time to build your spiritual tank capacity is now. Don't be like that foolish virgin who is unprepared. Why are they foolish? Because they hear the warning of Jesus coming and they do nothing to prepare themselves. They have no oil in their spiritual tank. They have no word content. You know, they're so dry in the spirit. So be like the wise virgin. Build up your spiritual tank in the word, in the spirit, and in character to become the sons and daughters of Zion. In time to come, God say, I'm going to use you to do great exploit for me. I will bend your arrow and will launch you as bend your bow and launch you as arrows to strike the sons of Greece. So come up higher to Mount Zion in the spirit. Brothers and sisters, I hope this morning's sermon, it will give you another perspective of things about the mission and the vision statement. Now this has been in my heart for about 10 years, the vision of Zion. So I'm going to keep reminding ourselves. And sometimes after preaching a series of sermon, and then sometimes we forget. We tend to be, you know, careless, or we tend to be easily, or rather we tend to take things for easy, so on and so forth. But therefore, very important that every year I will have one or two sermons to remind ourselves that the days, you know, of Jesus coming is near, far nearer than you think. The musicians, can you come forward, please, and prepare the next song for the closing the service. So I want to stir up your spirit, and that you will rise up, and you will not be lethargic, and you will not be in that state of losing your first love and your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will take God seriously, and do not take it just like a hobby, or do not take it just like a matter of a duty or obligation. You have to rise above that to be passionate and to prepare yourself to do great exploits for God. So I hope the sermon has blessed you, and that you are stirred up, you are motivated to run, to continue this journey, and to end up at Mount Zion, to become the sons and daughters of Zion. Amen. Shall we stand for the next song? Thank you.